Well, 2 weeks ago, we started this series I've entitled Challenge to Learn and Love. The main theme of the series is to encourage each other to learn and to be very familiar with what Jesus taught us, especially when we look at his character, to really learn about his tremendous love for the lost. In the first 2 weeks, we focused on the parables of Jesus, short, memorable stories Jesus used to teach valuable principles. The first Sunday, we looked at two parables designed to impress on us that there is indeed a time of accountability coming for everyone. I was having a conversation with my Jewish dentist this week, one of the many dentists I seem to be having a first name basis these days, unfortunately. And he got talking about world events, and talking about what we lost by removing the Ten Commandments from the public eye, talking about the fact that so much of our world problems is because we have lost any sense of a time of ultimate accountability. And so we had some theology that matched there. We didn't get into the controversial stuff, but that'll come on my next group calendar. So we looked at those two parables, and we could be impressed. Jesus reminded us that there's coming a time of accountability. And last week we looked at three parables that were designed to impress on us the nature of God's love, a love that cares deeply for everyone, a love that continues to search for the very last lost sheep, and a love that sees every last one as valuable, and a love that waits patiently for the lost one to come home. Well, today is the first Sunday of the month, a time when we observe communion here at Chesley Community Church. And that kind of ties us to the events that took place around the cross of Calvary. And that in itself is the greatest demonstration of love in history. So it seemed appropriate that we would look at a parable that would tie us to the events at the cross. And this one is called the Parable of the Evil Farmers. Not referring to any particular farmer in our congregation, but I'm sure. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33, Jesus says this: "Now listen to another story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. And then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. And finally, the owner sent his own son, thinking, 'Surely they will respect my son.' But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said one to another, 'Here comes the heir to the estate. Come on, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves.' So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard, and murdered him." Lord, as we study your word together, as we deliberately open our spirits to hear from your Holy Spirit, may your word find rich ground to grow in our hearts and in our minds. May it be anointed powerfully. May we sense your presence in the teaching of your word. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. So just to set some context here, once again we see from verse 23 that Jesus is being confronted by the leading priests and elders. Unfortunately, this was a repeated occurrence during the time of our Lord's ministry here on earth, time after time after time. But this particular particular situation was probably exacerbated by the events we read about in the first part of this chapter. Just a little while before this was the triumphal entry. Many people directing praise and adoration to Jesus. You know, jealousy is a powerful force. I think we underestimate the power of jealousy. The religious leaders could see their power and their prestige slipping away. And then a little bit later, Jesus clears the temple of the money changers and the merchants. Now, at the same time, Jesus is healing the lame and the blind. One would think that this would be a time when everyone would be rejoicing. But jealousy is a powerful force. And then Jesus is teaching in the temple area. He's confronted and challenged to explain by whose authority he is teaching. And he responds with a question that stumps them. And then, having set aside the challenge to his authority, he launches into the sharing of these parables. The middle one of the three is the one we're focusing on today. But this account of the religious leaders is just one of many occasions where the leaders of the day were sharply at odds with Jesus. The vineyard in the story refers to Israel, God's, the creator of the earth. And so the vineyard is reminding us that God is the owner, the creator of the planet. But he sends Israel as people who have been chosen to receive the law and the prophets. God's aspirations for Israel were that they would populate the land, and they would honor God, they would obey his law, they would be a holy nation, they would be a light in the kingdom of darkness. The servants that are referenced here were sent. They refer to the prophets, people like John the Baptist, who challenged the nation to repentance, and several of them were beaten and killed. So the leaders who were listening, these jealous folks, understood that Jesus was referring to them, and the many ordinary folk who were there as well, they clearly understood the inference that Jesus was making. And so these people were further aggravated. But the challenge for everyone that day, and for every day since, is, will we follow Jesus? Will we follow his teaching, or will we return to our old ways? So the parable ends with the son being sent and murdered by the servants who were charged with producing fruit for the harvest. This part of the parable was prophetic in that just a few days, Jesus, the Son of God, would be arrested, would be beaten and tried, would be convicted as an innocent man and murdered by those who were supposed to be God's leaders in a holy nation. Do you know that, I'm sure you know that in our present world, Christianity is under increasing resistance and outright persecution in many places. The cross, which is the key point of the Christian faith, is still very present, at least symbolically. The most prominent reminder of the cross is the gold crosses in various sizes that are worn by many people today. We see them everywhere. Public newscasters, sports heroes, politicians, and countless ordinary folks. They appear to say that they appreciate and respect what Jesus did for them on the cross of Calvary, and I'm sure that many who are wearing the cross do in fact appreciate Jesus as their Savior. But let's think back for a moment to where Jesus shared this parable. A few of them would choose to serve him as their Savior and Lord. But many, in spite of the parables, would soon join the crowds shouting, "Crucify him." It's interesting on one hand for those who love and adore the one willingly who was beaten and died for them, and on the other hand, those that hate and disrespect even his name. Take our own culture for instance, where the name of Jesus is used commonly as a swear word on the street and in movies and in reading materials. What did Jesus ever do to deserve this disrespect and even in some cases hatred? How his name and no other name is used in this context is a bit of a mystery, other than to say that we realize that our enemy is at work in ways we probably don't realize. The hatred of Jesus and the hatred of the cross is displayed in various formats around the world. For example, those who are Muslims have long been taught a hate for the cross. A tradition reported by Al-Wadidi said that if ever Muhammad found an item in his house in the shape of a cross, he would destroy it. From the stories of the Prophet, we read this teaching. Allah's apostle said, "By whose, in whose hands my soul surely is the Son of Mary, he will soon descend among you and will judge man kindly. He will break the cross and kill the pigs, and there will be no more jizyah." As the Muslim took over various countries in the Middle East and around the world, Christians were allowed to remain, even though they did not pledge allegiance to Allah, if they accepted a penalty that was referred to as the jizyah. It was a tax paid by Christians to allow them to live in peace among the Muslim community, even though the Muslims were now the reigning power. This writing that I just read, it suggests that they believe that Jesus is coming back. That is common with our faith. But they believe that he's coming back to destroy the cross and to eliminate this jizyah, which means that there would be no longer any tolerance for Christians who would live in Islamic countries. They would be forced to assimilate or die. In November 2004, there was a prison in England who reported to spend £1.6 million on a mosque. The facility already maintained a multi-denominational chapel, but this was rejected by the Muslim inmates, even though some had been convicted on terrorism, because the chapel contained crosses which had to be covered up when the Muslims say their prayers. So even the cover-up was not sufficient. I want to direct your attention for a moment to this picture of a plane taken in the 80s. I'm not sure if you can see it all that clearly, but if you look between the first S and the A, the white spot, what do you see?
Cross.
A cross. This was pointed out, and all the planes were repainted because of the dislike for the cross. And of course, there's been many stories in the news where Muslim radicals have attacked churches and torn down crosses. So hatred for Jesus And the cross persists from the time Jesus told this parable to the present moment. There's no shortage of those who are enemies of the cross and members of the kingdom of darkness. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, Paul says this, "For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they really are enemies of the cross of Christ, and they are headed for destruction. But for those of us who have chosen Jesus, we celebrate the cross. It reminds us of the price that was paid for our sin. It underlines the unequaled love of God, and we appreciate what was done there for us." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved, we know it is the very power of God." We celebrate the cross because it leveled the playing field for all who are genuinely seeking a restored relationship with a holy God. The world Jesus came to was a world with lots of conflicts between various people groups. Jews versus Gentiles. The Jews of Judea versus the Jews of Samaria. The hated Roman occupiers. Lots of conflict. Lots of hatred. And Jesus came proclaiming their only one way to God was through him and his cross. In Ephesians 2, chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. It is only through the cross, through the sacrifice and blood that was part of that history-changing crucifixion, that we can seek and find forgiveness." Peter, in his first letter, writes, "He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be healed, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed." In Colossians, Paul writes, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." Chapter 2, verse 14, "He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." Isn't that an amazing verse? The record of our sins was nailed to the cross. It exists no more. There's a great contemporary song that's very popular today. I just want to read a few of the lyrics. The author is referring to all the people who are the naysayers about the cross. And he writes and sings this, "But the cross says they're wrong. I don't believe the words they say, because the truth washed them away. Oh, his blood says I am loved. Every lie is bound to leave when there's nothing we believe but the cross." As we wrap up today, we must see how the parable ends. When the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus asked, "What do you think he'll do to these farmers?" And the religious leaders replied, "He will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest." And then Jesus asked them, "Don't you ever read the scriptures?" So Jesus here is predicting the spreading of his kingdom, presenting a new a group of people who will be tenders of the vineyard in his kingdom. And you and I are part of that kingdom. And then Jesus quotes this verse from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. And so he reads this scripture, a prophetic scripture that these leaders were well aware of, and they began to realize that their wicked servants in the story was them. And then he says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. And anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken in pieces, and it will crush anyone that falls on. And when the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized that he was telling a story against them. They were the wicked farmers. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus to be a prophet. Jesus, the Son, the beloved Son of God, the stone that the religious leaders repeatedly hated and rejected, has indeed become the cornerstone of our Christian faith. Put a call on our music team to come back, and we'll have our first communion.